in the New Testament in the letter to the Hebrews chapter 6, back to that profound and difficult chapter, Hebrews 6. Our lesson today is in verses 9 to 12, but we'll begin to read at the beginning of the chapter. Hebrews 6 and 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ. The original language just has, let us leave the beginnings of Christ. That's what it says. Therefore, let us leave the beginnings of Christ. But of course, the NIV is right in bringing out that it means the elementary teachings about Christ. And let us go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, and of faith in God, repentance and faith, instruction about baptisms or washings, and the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment, these six things belonging to the fundamentals. And God permitting, we will do so. We will go on to maturity. It is impossible, he says, and he's discussing going on to maturity, it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, notice the word impossible before you go on, who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared or been companions with the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, impossible, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. And he tells you why. Because to their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. After going on through all those that we read in verse 5, they turn against him and crucify him afresh. And then that's described in this pictorial language. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Now, these are very stern words that he has said, especially about the impossibility of being renewed to repentance if one has turned against Christ and sought to crucify him afresh. And I think at verse 9, he feels as he's been pretty harsh on them. And so he says this, even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence, that is, diligence of loving God and helping his people, to the very end, in order to make your hope, your eternal hope of heaven, sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The New Testament, the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 6, verses 9 to 12. But that was a searching lesson, wasn't it, last Sunday morning? And the writer must have been aware of it. For at verse 9, he fairly turns round and comforts the Hebrew Christians. By the way, I was amazed that anyone would have thought last Sunday morning that I was implying that it was possible for any truly born-again Christian to fall away and be everlastingly lost. Never. Now, I know that that used to be, I don't know if it still is, the doctrine of the Salvation Army. I don't know whether they've modified it or not. I hope they have. Because it's certainly not scriptural. The whole tenor of scripture is that nothing in the whole world can be so irreversible as the new birth. You cannot be unborn of God. Can you? Where would God be if you were? Once you are born of him. As soon God die himself, than that anyone born of his Holy Spirit should be unborn and cease to be a child of God. But you see, the shocking thing about our passage last Sunday morning was that it showed that it is possible to go so far bent in the things of the gospel and become thoroughly involved with them and yet not have the Christ. As Judas obviously didn't have Christ in his heart, had he? As Peter had, for all his faults. Although Judas was with Jesus just as Peter was for full 3 years. But the one had Jesus in his heart and loved him. The other didn't. Hated. You may remember that last Sunday morning I even suggested that in his sternness the writer may have known of some he was writing to who had already gone too far in turning away from Christ after having been deeply involved with him. But what the writer now says at verse 9 suggests that I was going too far in suggesting that any of them to whom he's writing had gone as far as turned against Christ. So, lest the Hebrew Christians that he's writing to become alarmed by his challenging words about possibly falling away and the impossibility of coming back, turning away to crucify the Christ all over again, he turns now at verse 9 and commends them for the evidence he seems to have that this was far from the case with them. He had apparently just wanted to turn the screw as hard as he could, the rascal, to make sure that they were born of God and belonged to God. So now he is relenting and he's thinking better things of them. Things, he says, which accompany salvation. He's thinking better things of them. Things which accompany salvation. All right, then what are these things that accompany salvation? Well, he tells them. He says at verse 10, God is not unjust to forget your works. Your works. And your love of God, which you have proved by your help to his people, which he says you are continuing. Well now, that's the sign, isn't it? That's a double sign, if you look at these words again. God is not unjust to forget your works and your love of God, which you have proved by your help to his people. That's a double sign that they were true Christians, that they showed their love of God by their love, their loving help to the Lord's people. And surely that's what it's all about, isn't it? These kindnesses are the things which accompany salvation. So we need to look at them. And perhaps the great accompaniment of salvation next to our love of the Lord is our fellowship together. Wouldn't you agree with that? I hope you would. Love to God and love to one another. You see, we are not born again in isolation as bastard children. We are born into the family of God and belong together as brothers and sisters. And we need to accept that fact. That's not always easy. That's why the present writer says later on in his 10th chapter, you remember, that we must not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We must not give up meeting together, as he says some are in the habit of doing. And one of the signs that a work of grace has been wrought in anyone's life is that they now want to associate with Christians. Now, notice, that shouldn't mean that they give up all their old friends, because their old friends need them more than ever now that they have something to offer them, even Christ. But inevitably, new converts gravitate toward Christians and enjoy being with those with whom they now have the common bond of love to Christ. And that means, for one thing, worshipping together with all its blessed elements, all the blessed elements of worship. Let's look then this morning at some of these elements of worship when we gather together, because we love the Lord, we love his people, and want to be with them and worship him together. There are principally three elements in Christian worship: praise, prayer, and a diet of God's word. You know, it's great when a congregation meets and quietly waits for the Spirit to come down and take over, and the worship proceeds under the auspices of the Spirit. I was sorry last Sunday morning to come into church while the organ was playing quietly, to hear quite a hum of conversation. We hear of congregations where the noise before the service starts is like a market and drowns out the very sound of the organ. In contrast, we have always cherished the hush which descends upon the Lord's people as we gather. And I would be deeply grieved if we lost that. It would be a bad sign. So there's a word to the wise. A whispered greeting is one thing, but animated conversation should be reserved for after the service, which is the appropriate place for it, as our lingering congregations, loath to depart, prove they love to wait and chat. And that's perfectly right. That's part of Christian fellowship. And it is a sign, you know, that people are warming to Christian fellowship when, instead of flying out as if the last thing in the world they want to do is to speak to anybody, they change and remain and make friends with the Lord's people. All right then. The first element in worship is praise. When we open our lips, as well as our hearts, to sing praise to God for his mercies and grace. I'll tell you this. The volume of sound on Sunday evening is almost twice as much as on Sunday morning. Are we a different congregation? Or is it we haven't found our voices until later on in the day? It's a fact. It's a fact. Wonder why. You ask yourself why. I'm sure that there are some of the very elderly people who are not here in the evening who are there in the morning, although some of the elderly people do come in the evening. I don't know why it is, but there it is. Singing last Sunday evening was terrific. It may be that there's an incursion of some young people from other places. I don't know. But that's a fact. Well, the first element in worship is praise. To sing praise to God for his mercies and his grace. The second element are the other pole of our worship. The poles of praise and prayer is prayer. When we bow our hearts low in the Lord's presence and seek his blessing. Now, you will know that for some long time now, I have prefaced our first prayer in the service with what some people would call bidding. That is, using reverent words, seeking to get us all into a spirit of prayer before we speak to the Lord, instead of rushing into his presence and saying what we think are the appropriate words and then on to the next item before we have had time to sense the Lord's presence. Now, since I wrote about that in the congregational record, a certain office bearer from another church in another part of the country says that his minister took note of what I wrote, and his prayers on Sunday morning were very different. Well, that's good. I think that's excellent. Time to get in to the Lord's presence. That's why, you know, what I love about James Phillips' prayers any time I worship with him, the sense that he is really close to the Lord, intimate with him. I love that. Then, the third element, of course, praise and prayer and then the word. This is the most important part of the service before preaching. All, think of this, all that we know about God is in this book. It's therefore exceedingly precious and is completely mandatory for us. We have come to hear God's word. So we attend to that as to nothing else. What the minister may say about it thereafter is one thing. You see, it is the word itself, untouched by human hand, and with no other concern but to get to the heart of the text, which is the prime essential of our meeting, because we have come to be fed on the bread of God and to drink the water, or if you like, the wine of life. So these three, praise, prayer, and the word, are the essence of Christian worship, which should draw the believer like a magnet. But then the word needs to be expounded and applied, and the Lord has appointed those to do that. And their quality, the quality of their ministry of the word, will depend upon how faithful they are to the text of God's holy word. That's why, you know, I'm not so happy with people who wait for the sermon as if all that goes before it was preliminary. I've even heard people speak about the preliminaries. That's wrong. Very wrong. You've perhaps heard of the long-suffering little boy, poor chap, who called the sermon the big speak. The big speak. And he endured it, I suppose. I see, by the way, that the man who won the national preaching competition, who's preaching at Spurgeon's this morning, he says he never preaches more than 8 minutes. He surely has a very small Bible. Of course, there are things to be brought out of the word by the preacher, and it is his task to seek the Lord in private. That's what he's called to do, having presumably been given the passage by the Lord. It's his task to find out prayerfully what the Lord would have him say about it, in order that before the end of the discourse, some practical application may be made to our Christian lives. And thus we are fed on the word, on what the Bible calls the finest of the wheat. And there may be difficulties in the text. There are in our passages, the passage that we've been reading this morning, the difficulties which need to be elucidated if we can. And it may be that other texts elsewhere in the scriptures can illumine the passage and bring out the truth more clearly. But you see, it's food we're looking for, not conundrums. Food for our souls. And alas, too many preachments of apologetics are wrestling with conundrums rather than feeding people's souls. And all this time, the congregation ought not to be sitting back as if to enjoy or endure a performance, but ought to be hanging on the text. That's what you should be doing now. To see what the man will say about it, and to make sure that he's faithful to the word, as it is inscribed in Holy Writ. And that what he says about it is relevant and applicable to our daily Christian lives. This is how we feed on God's Word. And you know, you don't feed your bodies by gaping all around and not attending to what's on your plate. Attend to what's on your plate. I must say that I don't always feel that this is the attitude of us all. And I wonder if sometimes you may be more interested in what I am saying about the Word than what the text is saying. The one should, of course, support and bring out the other. And if it doesn't, then it's time you told me to amend my ways. And then there's taking the Word in and going away with it to put it into practice. And there's the rub, isn't it? And there are polarities as far as practical application is concerned. Now, what are these polarities? Well, the writer has stated them. The intent of the Word is to teach us, he says, in verse 10, to love God and help his people. Love God and help his people. All right then, let's ask this question. Does what the Word says today help you to love God more? Do you go home loving him more than when you left home? That's the test. That's the test. And the test of that may not be what we feel in our hearts, which can be real enough, but is no use as an outlet. Our love of God must be seen in our love for each other. And that means service. I think, you know, of the multiple service rendered here by so many. And I thank God for it. As I come to church on a Sunday morning, the bollard is down for my car to park. Well, who did that? Didn't do itself. The vestry door is unlocked. Who did that? And I come in to find the microphone on my table, along with any suggestions that our organist may have about the praise and the music, as like this morning. The church officer is around attending to 60 things, and mothers and children are gathering, and their teachers attending to them and keeping them in order. The infants also are being cared for, and I enter the heated church, all beautifully cleaned and polished. Who did all that? The recording room is manned, and the office bearers on duty at the door, pleasantly welcoming the people. And I say to myself, what's this? This is a cooperation of people who love the Lord and are showing their love for the Lord by serving each other. Then we commence worship, and the Lord comes down as we sing and pray. And we know why it is that there is this indefinable hush upon us all. Because we are his children. And he is here, as we were saying in prayer, in the midst, pouring out his Spirit upon us. Because we are seeking to do his will and love one another. But you see, all may not feel that. There could be those amongst us who don't feel like that at all. And I wonder why. Is there some kind of blockage somewhere which makes the Lord distant from you? So that the thought of loving him and serving others is not very strong with you. It surely cannot be that you're here this morning and do not really love God. That for all he has done in Christ for us, you have little desire to love the Lord and serve others? Surely not. Or is it that your love of God is such as doesn't easily find an outlet? Eh? Then, what is blocking that outlet? Is it some kind of self? Or, now wait a moment, or something beyond self that you can't quite understand? You know, because there is a massive resistance to Satan in this place, and has been for long, I think you should know that we are all here vulnerable to the devil's subtle wiles. Did you not know that? Oh, yes. And I would dare to say that all who are deeply intent on the Lord's work here and its outreaches do try to cough as quietly as possible. If you've got a cold, I'm sorry and I'm sympathetic, but do try to cough as quietly as possible. I would dare to say that all who are deeply intent on the work here and on its outreaches ought to be aware that the subtlety of Satan's wiles can manifest themselves in very strange ways. Let me put it like this. Whenever you feel that something alien to your normal, natural thoughts and feelings is preoccupying you, and you wonder what it means, don't be long in attributing it to Satan or to one of his imps of mischief. If you think it is some kind of self, a kind of interned selfishness which doesn't want to be bothered with people to any extent, I suggest that you may be wrong. It may not be self as such at all, but Satan working on yourself so that you are under attack from the enemy and need to recognize it and recognize him and deal with it and deal with him. But you say, how do you do that? Well, what do you do when a repulsive insect lands on your shoulder? You shake it off at once, don't you? Same here. But you see, sometimes a messenger from Satan takes a stronger hold than that and fastens like a leech on you, deliberately trying to prevent you from becoming the outgoing Christian you ought to be and are meant to be. You are needing to be liberated. And then, if that's so, there's no use blaming yourself and thinking as a Christian you're growing worse rather than better. That won't help. It will simply lead you further into the mire. It could be devil's work that's affecting you, and you must recognize it if it is, and deal with him on the basis of Christ's victory over him. Peter and Paul both say in different words, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. But you won't do that if you don't believe he's involved. You've got to believe he's involved with you. Because you are a serious Christian and he's out to knock down serious Christians, is the devil. This is what I teach toward the end of the booklet, towards spiritual maturity. I've been teaching it. There was a couple here last Sunday, was it, who were 1953 at a convention we had one July when I first taught towards spiritual maturity. And they were recalling that occasion. Well, that's what I teach there. You have to recognize that as a serious Christian, intent on pleasing God and serving your fellows, you have an enemy. You know that we often call time our enemy. We look at the clock or our watches and say, how's the enemy? Well, it's like that with him. He has to be watched like a hawk. You know, he really hates us, does the devil, for siding with Christ. You know that. And he wants to get us down. And he'll try all sorts of stratagems to do so. Always different ones. He's very ingenious. I wonder how often some of you have felt out of sorts in your mind and haven't had the faintest idea what was wrong. It's very likely been him. And because you haven't recognized him and pushed him off through the power of Christ, which is given us to do, the thing has grown until you are really miserable. And perhaps the Lord has graciously come to your help in answer, it may be, to anguished prayer and delivered you. But you may never have known what or who it was that was bothering you. That's a pity. You need to know. I wouldn't want to live an hour of my life without having that dastardly rascal, Satan, in my sights. That's how I live. And that's how I want you to live. And the more we do that, the greater peace and love and cooperative service will be found in our midst, and it will spread, and people will go out with it. And live it out in other places. How about that? If we love the Lord, we must prove it. And the first proof will be our obedience to his law, of course. But that, of course, will lead to some service for others. I think you know that there are quite a few unliberated souls here. Yes. And sometimes I think
they may be those who are most eager to get on. And if that's the case, if there are those who want to be liberated into some form of Christian service and can't do it, if they want it and can't do it, who's behind that? Who's behind that? It's Satan. Will you believe that? And he has to be dealt with. He was dealt with on the cross, and God has given us the power, the authority to say to Satan, in the name of Jesus, go! And that's what we have to do. So, look at our last two verses. Last two verses of our passage in the light of this. The writer says, we want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end, that is loving God and helping his people, in order to make your hope sure, to make sure that you really are a Christian and are on your way to heaven. No falling away, no turning and seeking to crucify Christ. And then he goes on, last verse, we do not want you to become lazy, he says. But sometimes we love to be lazy, don't we? Oh, yes, we do. We do not want you to become lazy, he says, but to imitate those who through faith and patience, there are two poles again. Polarity, faith and patience, who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. May God help us all. Amen. Now let us sing. Let us sing. Now, this is William Cowper, who had a mental problem. And that's why he speaks here about the Holy Spirit having left him. He'd never, of course, left him, but that's what he felt. Like, you know, Jesus on the cross. He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? His Father hadn't forsaken him, but he felt. It's what we feel sometimes that leads us astray. And poor William Cowper felt that the Holy Spirit had left him, because his heart had become cold. So this hymn was written about that. 4, 5, 7. Oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm and heavenly frame.